Good to see you. You know, our prayers have been answered. MN has returned from Nigeria, so good to see you back. Shall we turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and again that's on page 1017. And we'll look a little while through these verses. We're going to look at it in three sections, the idea of being self-denying, and then serving all men, which is one of the headings that we have in our Bible, and then striving for a crown. So self-denying, serving all men, and striving for a crown. In this chapter, Paul is challenging those who have been challenging his position as an apostle of the Church of Corinth. And we talked previously about the church there faced some difficulties with people who were there and were holding themselves up as being almost super apostles, being better than the apostles who were there before. The term isn't used, but that's what they're getting at. They had an unrealistic high opinion of themselves and their abilities and their worth as compared to others, like Paul. Paul has strived there, as we've read in Acts chapter 18, for a period of time, working very bravely through great difficulties, but then moved on elsewhere. And he was then facing these challenges to his authority there. So he writes to them in Corinth to tell them and to explain and to challenge these things. Paul's letter to Corinthians, just to backtrack and give a bit of context, is Corinth is a city, Greek city. It's about 50 miles southwest of Athens, if you've got any mind of geography. I had to look it up in a map. The church is made up largely of Greek or Gentile believers, with a small number of Jewish converts. It was a big city, very sort of trading city, big main road going through, lots of traffic by sea as well, bringing goods and slaves and all sorts. A similar size probably to modern Bristol, with well over half of the people probably being slaves. And Paul's writing from Ephesus, that's about 250 miles east across the Aegean Sea, in the city of Ephesus, just south of Izmir, in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And he's challenging these people that are coming in to Corinth and stirring up trouble. They're interested in knowledge and philosophy and everything, but they're challenging Paul about his authority. So let's go through and see what Paul's saying. First of all, self-denying or being single-minded about what his role was. Paul begins his defence then in 1 Corinthians 9 by reasserting his right to be an apostle. And he asks a series of four questions. And the answer to each one is yes. So, am I not an apostle? Yes, you are. Am I not free? Yes, you are. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Yes, I have. He's met him on the road to Damascus when, having a vision of the Lord Jesus, Paul was temporarily blinded. But was struck through that, he was brought to conversion. And then the fourth question, are you not my work in the Lord? The people there in Corinth, the believers, not the evidence, his work that he did while there? Yes, they are. And if anyone dared to challenge him further and disagree at any point with what Paul had said, he says that the believers in Corinth are actually his seal, his proof that he is the apostle. The very existence of the church there proves his work. He worked hard with Priscilla and Aquila, and no doubt others, to witness to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, telling them at great risk to himself that Jesus was the Messiah. He proved his apostleship, although he says elsewhere that he is an apostle, unlike the other apostles, the ones who have been with Jesus, because he hadn't physically been with Jesus during his ministry. But he was given that special role of an apostle, having met Jesus on the road to Damascus, having been provided and equipped and sent out by the other apostles to be a witness to Christ. Because of his work as an apostle, because he's defended himself thus, he has a right, surely, to be supported in that work, to go out and to strive and to witness to Christ, and to be provided with subsistence. In verse 4, he says, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink?" You would expect somebody who was going out on a job to be given either the means of pay to be able to go and buy food to sustain themselves. You wouldn't expect them to go and just starve. And to go to an extended period, not just going for a few days and returning, but to go for years travelling around, not able to go back for holidays, but to continue around. Surely you'd be allowed to take a believing wife. And that's the question he raises in verse 5. It'd be entirely reasonable to go along as a family unit, perhaps with children, and to go travel around to the different churches or different cities and places to set up churches. You'd expect that would be a reasonable request. And more than that, he says, well, other people have done that as well. The other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, James, and Cephas, Peter, they have taken along believing wives, as implied in that. You expect it to be able to do that. And we might say, well, why a believing wife? Well, the obvious answer would be she'd be a partner in the Lord. She'd be one to share the ministry. And we know from our own experiences of many, many years, many places, the blessing that having a married couple to lead the ministry is a real blessing. It adds depth, it adds breadth to the ministry, to the work. The husband may do one aspect of work, the wife is able to do others, perhaps to exercise outreach to women and to children, to be a support and a help. The husband could do it on his own, but it wouldn't have the same effectiveness. To have a believing wife would add something to that work. Just in passing, in saying that, Peter has a believing wife, or implying that, is at odds, of course, with what the Roman Catholic Church insists nowadays for their ministers, the priests. They expect them to remain celibate, not to be married, not to have the support of a wife. But Peter obviously did. And we read elsewhere in Mark chapter 1, verse 30, where it refers to going to Peter's house, to his mother-in-law who was sick. So to have a mother-in-law implies that you have a wife, had a wife at some point. Paul, here, is working as a single man. He has support of close friends, and mentions Barnabas. So he has a close friend, another brother in the Lord, who works alongside him. And there were others at other times, Silas and Timothy and so on. And that helps us to realise that no matter what our marriage position is, no matter if we are single, widowed, whatever, we are able to serve the Lord. Being a single worker gives a degree of freedom and focus on the Lord that we can use. Previously in Corinthians, Paul talks about that. So whether we are now or wherever or were never married, we can serve. Returning to what Paul is talking about, he's asking, why is it only Paul himself and Barnabas, his assistant? Why shouldn't they be treated in the same way? Why should they be treated differently to some of the others that are going out to speak about the gospel? Why aren't they allowed to be supported in this way? If they join the army and become a soldier, they'd be given the equipment. We wouldn't expect somebody to sign up for the army in our nation and then to be told to go along to the shop and buy up all the kit you need. Buy up your weapons, buy your ammunition, buy your food, buy your boots. It wouldn't happen. You go along and you're issued with those things. You're provided with them by the government. You're equipped. Or if you were a gardener, they wouldn't expect you to buy all the fertilizer, all the plants, all the tools and everything you needed, your overalls. Or if you were a shepherd, to go and buy the stuff for the sheep, the food for the sheep. You'd be provided with those by your employer. Likewise, Paul here is saying, well, I'm serving you, I'm working for you full time in this ministry. It's reasonable that we would be provided as well. And he goes on further to add biblical arguments to support this, which is really a natural argument so far. And he says, well, he wouldn't muzzle an ox. And it quotes a passage in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Do not muzzle an ox while it treads grain. From time to time, as the ox went round treading the grain, squashing down, breaking up the seeds from the heads, it might put its nose down and eat some of the grain to sustain itself. We would think it would be cruel if it was seeing all that food and not able to eat it. And that's what the Lord is saying when he gives that law in Deuteronomy. Likewise, those who work in the harvest, those who strive for the Lord, should expect to be supported, to have the material benefits of the growing church as they are sent out, as they are provided with the means to do that. He says that in verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So others are taking material things from the Corinthian church. Perhaps these other super apostles are asking for support and means to be able to continue their ministry. If the Corinthians are happy to do that, why not for Paul and Barnabas as well? So Paul is really here challenging the Corinthians to look at what they're doing. They're treating Paul and Barnabas differently. No matter what the other people are saying, Paul and Barnabas have a right to be able to expect support. But then the turning point comes in verse 15, that he doesn't do that. Or in verse 12 as well, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. He doesn't take material things that he could ask for, because people might think, well, Paul's in it for himself. Paul's out to get money. We know in our own times, all around the world, people may preach a gospel or a form of the gospel, or they set up a church. But you wonder if a lot of the time it's to enrich themselves. They have jet airplanes, or they have Rolls Royces, they have all sorts. Paul isn't asking for the equivalent of a Rolls Royce or a jet airplane at the time. He doesn't take up those material things. In verse 15 it says, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than for anyone should make my boasting void. He wants to be able to say that he has offered the gospel freely. He hasn't taken up the opportunities and materials that he could have done. He hasn't relied on human assistance. Nobody can say then, well, Paul only got there because I put my hand in my pocket. I paid for it. Paul did it because I paid for it. Paul has worked for it. We read again in Acts 18 how he worked with Priscilla and Aquila, working as a tent maker. Apparently that was Paul's family trade, to make a tent, maybe working with leather and canvas to make these things. So he would have had a workman's hands, as well as hands that held up the gospel to others. He didn't just rely on his theological education, being a student of Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of the time. But he got his hands dirty. He did honest physical work to support himself and support others, to then go out and to speak to people. And that must have given him a great opportunity, as he met with people, to buy the materials for tents, to be able to speak to them about Christ. He gave up the things that he could have had to support him. And it's challenging. If he did that, are the things that we have a right to today, but we might deny ourselves as well. Do we think about how people perceive us in terms of handing out the gospel? But Paul recognises that it's his duty to preach the gospel. He's not just doing it because he wants to. He has a duty. He has a responsibility, an obligation. He's not in it for himself, but he's in it for his master. When he talks about boasting or glorying, the King James Version says, it's not boasting to make myself sound better, but it's that natural pride that a workman has in having done a good job, having served, having produced something. He's glorying in them, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 4. He glories, he tells other people about them, that church in Corinth, they've grown so much, that you've been able to speak in difficult times to others. He glories and holds them up, and he takes pride in that in the right way. Verse 16, he goes on, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. So although he has pride, he's not boasting in a vain way. For no necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He has that drive, that earnestness to preach it. He has to. He's forced to. No matter what his feelings are about it, he knows he has to serve Christ. He preaches the gospel freely. If he didn't do that, it would be an abuse of what Christ has called him to do. So that's the first part, looking at the self-denying or the self-focused, self-determined way that Paul had. And then secondly, a bit more briefly, serving all men. Paul is obliged to preach to all men. Nowadays we'd say to all people. He's preached to women too, for Lydia and for many other women. But Paul is there to preach. Paul is a free man. He's not a slave. In the Roman times, he has Roman citizenship. So he has the authority, the freedom that that gives him. But he's a slave to Christ. He's seeking to serve Christ. We're told in verses 19 to 23 that although he's from a Jewish background and he's become a Christian, he's free from the constraints of the law. He lives in a way that he still shows that, maybe by his dress, by his manner, by his speech in some ways, by what he eats or doesn't eat perhaps. But he's able to get alongside Jewish people. He's able to speak to them, and they would recognize him as being somebody from a Jewish heritage. They are still under the law. He is free because of grace from the law. But he's able to speak to them. He's able to speak to those who are Gentiles, those who have not the biblical Old Testament law. He's able to get alongside them. Elsewhere in Acts and through the scriptures, we see that he's able to discuss philosophy and poetry from the Greek world. So again, he'd be able to get alongside them and to speak of Christ. He's able to become as weak to those who are weak, those who have no spiritual strength, those who are faltering, asking needy questions, are unsure, not sure if they're saved or about how they can get to be right with God. Paul can get alongside those as well. We read elsewhere that he's faltering with speech himself at times, so he has the right manner to be able to get along with. And then he sums all these things up with that famous phrase, I've become all things to all men. It's often used nowadays to imply that somebody is adaptable, usually without offering any resistance, can go along with whoever's there, whatever they say, can go along with, spineless and weak. Paul isn't meaning that. Paul is clear about the gospel. But he's talking about how he adapts the gospel, how he presents it to different people. He knows how to change it and to challenge, to adapt the manner. He presents the same gospel, but he just speaks to different people in different ways. He can speak to the Jewish person, their heritage and their shared heritage. He can speak to the Gentile, to the slave, to the person who's weak, who's able to adapt how he speaks. We might think about that ourselves, about how we meet with different people in our walk of life. Family, friends, workmates, people we meet in the street. We might change how we present the gospel. It's the same gospel. He has that deep desire, a deep motivation to preach it. And he wants to do it for the gospel's sake, in verse 23. But also that they might share with him, and have that partaking, the shared partaking of the work of the gospel. And what do we mean by the gospel? It's not watering it down. It's the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as we read in 1 Timothy 1:15. And Paul says in that verse that he, Paul, is the worst. Just turn to that one just quickly. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, am the chief. He knows his own position before God, and he knows that Christ is the one who came to save. We need to get to know those to whom we witness. We tell them of God's love for them. We explain that because of sin, wrong things that we have done, we've all done, that we have fallen short of how God wants us to live. He has a perfect standard, and every one of us falls way short of that. And we say that the only way that we can seek forgiveness and be right and whole with God is through Jesus. We tell them about the cross, that Jesus gave himself for us there, and that blood shed there forgives us from our sin. If we trust in him, if we really repent, if we really turn from our sin and ask for his forgiveness, he will cleanse us from every sin that we've ever done. And today you need to ask yourself if this is true for you. Have you ever come to that position of asking Jesus for forgiveness? If you have, he is faithful. He will forgive you. He will put his spirit in your heart. He will grow within you. He will lead you on. He will save you. So we've looked at Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, going through the self-denying, being self-determined about seeking to serve the gospel, serve Christ. Secondly, he said that he was serving all men, reaching out to all people to be able to speak to them. And then finally, and briefly, striving for a crown. What's his motivation? What drives him on to be able to do this? Well, it's obviously love for Christ, but it's looking forward as well. He's working towards a heavenly crown, one given by the Lord to every believer when they reach heaven, to be credited a faithful believer. Well done, good and faithful servant, is the parable that Jesus uses in Matthew 25 and Luke 13. Notice in those passages the praises for being faithful. It's not for how big your ministry was, how many talents you turned into so many more. It's for being faithful, no matter how big or how small our gifts, our talents we've been given. We remain faithful, then we will receive that crown of glory. Paul uses the idea of a race, and we might think of a race where the first person passed gets a gold medal, but it's more a race where everybody who succeeds receives that medal. But like those marathons where you get a medal for completing it, you run your own race, you reach the finish line, you receive that prize. And Paul is looking for that praise from his Heavenly Father to say, well done, you've completed your task. Runners at the time in Greece would have received a laurel wreath. It was the Ithmian Games, the forerunner of the modern Olympic Games. Runners would have trained themselves for many, many months and years, pushed themselves really hard, and they would have claimed a laurel wreath at the end, the greatest glory they could have got in those games. But it was just leaves twisted together. Over time, it would dry out, it would fall apart, get covered in dust, bits would fall off, it would fade. But when we serve Christ, we receive that eternal praise, that eternal crown, as described as being. When we reach heaven, we're with our Lord, surrounded by other believers who run their race and serve him faithfully. Are we disciplining ourselves, as Paul asks in this passage? Are we spending time reading the Bible? Are we spending time praying? Are we spending time meeting together, worshipping together, supporting each other, praying for each other? Are we meeting and witnessing to other people? We need to be disciplined. We need to be thinking about those things. But having said that, let us all press on to that goal, that eternal goal, to serve our Lord and to be, have it said to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Shall we turn to our final hymn, 747? Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right, reminding us where our strength is. Lay hold of life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Hymn 747.